the fifth best-selling book on the Beatles is a Christian book. It is called The Beatles, the Bible, and Bodega Bay by Ken Mansfield. Ken Mansfield was the United States manager for the record company that handled the Beatles records. He talks about his experience, the wonderful times he had with the Beatles when they were going through their popular heyday. But then he also talks about how things went downhill after the band broke up. And in the mid-1980s, Ken Mansfield reached rock bottom in his own personal life. During that time, he fell in love with a young lady. But the young lady loved Jesus more. And she talked with him and she shared the gospel with him. But when he would not respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, she broke off the relationship. Ken decided he had to find out more about this Jesus who could command love, such love, from this young lady. And so he began to investigate, and eventually he fell in love with Jesus too and came to Christ. And he makes it clear in his book that fame with the Beatles cannot compare to Jesus Christ. And he wrote these words of his time before Christ. He said, "God is the author of the map I needed for my journey. I needed a chart, a journal with clear directions, a log to refer to, a guidebook wherein their commands could speak to my wandering spirit. I needed a book so powerful that its very words could burn a living message into the absolute heart of my heart. I needed the irrefutable Holy Word of God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of the very seas I was lost upon. For the greater part of my journey, Billboard magazine was my Bible, the record charts my God, and prestigious positions my purpose. The Holy Grail was a Grammy, and the best table at the Brown Derby, the Promised Land." But he came to Christ, and Jesus changed his life. Pursuing the goals of this world will never bring true satisfaction. Ken Mansfield testifies to that reality. Only Jesus can meet our greatest, deepest needs in life. Living for ourselves will never satisfy our souls. Judah, the son of Jacob, pursues the values of his world in Genesis 38. This is another one of those ugly chapters. I read and they tell me to skip over chapters like this because it's full of sin. It's full of sordid details that we don't like to talk about. Sexual sins are never pretty. But the Bible never glosses over them. It's the beauty of Scripture that Scripture deals with the real world, and the real world is full of sin. And Genesis 38 pictures that sin or tells us about that sin. And the Bible never glosses over that. There are very important lessons we can learn then from ugly chapters like this one. First of all, when we live for ourselves, we infect our families. When we live for ourselves, we infect our families. Verse 1. "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. So she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was Kazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. We started the story of Joseph last week. The story of Joseph is inspirational. It's beautiful. The chapter ends, though, with Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Chapter 39 picks up the story of Joseph in slavery in Egypt and all that God will do through this man who honors God throughout his life. This chapter, then chapter 38, is this parenthesis in the story of Joseph. Why? Why this ugly chapter? Why chapter 38? And the answer is that chapter 38 tells us what is happening back in the land of Canaan while Joseph is experiencing the events of the land of Egypt. Chapter 38 actually spans the entire time from chapter 37 to chapter 46 when the family migrates to Egypt. So it's telling us what is going on during all of that time that Joseph is growing and following God in Egypt. Chapter 38 is the contrast with the next 10 chapters of Genesis. It shows us the reason God brought his people to Egypt. And the first word of verse 1 is instructive. Judah departed from his family. He left his family. He turned aside, literally, to the family of the Canaanites. When? At this time. What time was that? When they sold Joseph into slavery, the end of chapter 37. At the time that Judah sold Joseph into slavery, and remember, Judah was the lead character in that episode. At the time that Judah and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, Judah decides to leave his family, to turn aside, to turn away from his heritage, and pursue self-interest among the Canaanites. He wanted nothing more to do with his family heritage. The world around him enticed him with all of the pleasures, and our world is filled with pleasures too. And he wanted what the world offered. Joseph was enduring slavery, but following God. And we'll learn his story. Judah was seeking the pleasures of this world. Which is worse? Slavery is terrible. But I submit to you that the pleasures of this world are worse. And the damage done is far worse. What are you living for? Are you living for this world, the pleasures that we see and hear all around us in this world, or are you living for God? You might endure slavery living for God. It's better than enjoying the pleasures of this world living for self. Far, far better. Are you building your life around the values of this world system? If you are, they will destroy your family. They did Judas. You will lose your way in life. Is a Christian heritage important? Absolutely. Look what happens to Judah's family. Judah leaves his family, turns aside to the Canaanites, falls in love with and chooses, marries an unbeliever, a Canaanite woman named Shua. Great warning here regarding marriage to unbelievers and what happens. By the way, notice the language in these verses. Judah took her. Get that language? Judah took her. Later, Judah took a wife for his son Ur. Judah is taking what he can get in this world. He is going after success. We want what we see. We pursue what we want. And the end result is disaster for our families when that happens. And what about the sons? Well, the sons act just like the dad. Is that any surprise? Even worse. Dads, what example are you setting for your sons, your children? Are you setting an example where following Jesus is the priority in life? Or are you setting an example where your priority is success and the things of this world? If Jesus is not the priority of your life, dads, your children will see it, and they will follow what they see as the real priority in your life, as Judah's sons did. If we're pursuing success in this world, then our children learn what is really important to us. And that's what they go after too. Judah's son is about 16 or 17 years of age at this point when he marries Tamar. But is evil. He does not follow God, and God takes his life. We don't know what he did. Must have been pretty bad if God took him out. We're not told. Judah, following the legal customs of his land, then gives young Tamar to his second son, Onan, in marriage. The responsibility to the family, to Tamar and to God, was to raise up an heir for the older son. But Onan, his second son, is a very, very selfish guy who disregards the needs of the family or his family responsibilities. He's selfish, he pursues his own goals in life, and he tries to pretend like he's doing his obligation, but he chooses not to, and he refuses to raise up an heir to his brother because he wants his own way in life. So God takes Onan too. That's two sons gone. Judah promises Tamar to his third son when he comes of age, because he's not yet of age. But Judah's thinking, wow, this is not going well. I'm going to lose my third son. Well, if they weren't all so self-centered, just like Dad, it would be a whole lot better. But he never follows through on his promise to Tamar and gives her his third son. You know, if you marry an unbeliever, the spiritual life of the family will suffer. It's a serious warning for all of us. On a bigger scale, if we get in bed with the world, we're going to reap the results of the world in our families. Kevin Garvey has a thriving business in Broward County, Florida. He's the only trapper licensed by the county to remove nuisance alligators. His top spot is a town by the name of Weston. Weston is a meticulously groomed, planned city. Seems like the homeowners there spending upwards of $700,000 to $1 million per home do not particularly care for alligators roaming their yards. And so they call in the exterminator all the time. That's probably gator heaven out there, says Jim Huffstadt, a spokesman for the Florida Fish and Wildlife Conservation Commission, noting that Weston and other planned communities were built intentionally in prime alligator habitat. So is it any surprise that the alligators who've lived there for a long time are showing up? So the story begs the question, how could anyone who moves into prime alligator habitat be surprised to see alligators in your yard? But there's a bigger question. Why do so many Christians move into the world and invest themselves in the world so much and live by the world's values so much because they want what the world around us has and then are surprised when the families follow the world and not God? We shouldn't be surprised if that's the case. We invite trouble and fall into sin. Because the second principle is we slide into sin when infected by our culture. Verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Well, the story gets worse. The family has been totally infected by the values of the world in which they are living. Caught up in all of that. And it's the same with us. We, you know, what really happens is we want a little bit of the world, don't we? We sort of want some of it. Enough to try and control, but not too much to infect us. But the little infects us until it's like a cancer and it sort of takes over our lives. And that's what happens here. Judah and Tamar show us what happens when the values of this world take over our lives. Now Tamar is a survivor, really. Think about it. She can't be more than 20 by this time. And she's already been married twice. And both husbands have died. She's still childless. And the third son is now an adult, but she knows Judah's never going to give her that son in marriage. She has a legal right, by the way, to what is called levirate marriage in the ancient Near East. We have to understand that women in that world were highly oppressed. They were downtrodden. They were deprived. She had no right to go out, get a job, make a living for herself, do whatever she needed to do to survive. Because in that culture, she couldn't do any of those things. And so levirate marriage was the way that the culture set up a legal system to help women through difficult problems like this one. A close relative would marry the woman, and raise up an heir to the father. In this case, the father is the firstborn son of the patriarch of the family. So the heir would be heir to the family fortune. Very important. And in that way, Tamar would have been taken care of because the son would have been born and been heir to the family fortune and would have taken care of his mother. So she is determined to pursue her legal right, but she doesn't have access to the court system or something to do that. By the way, there's still lots of places in our world where women are in terrible situations today. And Tamar was. The way she does it is wrong, of course. She poses as a temple prostitute, knowing that her father-in-law will be there. So she's living out the world's values to get what she wants and what she has been deprived of. Judah, by now, is totally infected by the morals of this world. His wife dies, and after a time of mourning, what does he do? He goes to a party. That's what a sheep shearing gathering was. It was a big party in the ancient world. They would gather, they would shear their sheep, they would come into lots of money at that point in time, and they always had a big party, and they drank a whole lot, and a lot of alcohol, all of that sort of thing. That's where he goes. He's going to this party. Judah sees Tamar, thinks she's a temple prostitute, so he sleeps with her. He gives her his seal, his cord, and his staff as collateral. Those would be legal identifiable pieces that are only identifiable by for him. I mean, they are his, and everybody would know whose they were. He goes on his way. No big deal. Thinking, not even thinking about how far he has sunk into the moral morass of his world to go through something like this. Jim Collins, best-selling business author, writes about the crisis of business ethics in our world today and the corruption that has been going on. Enron, WorldCom, all of these corruption scandals in our world. And he's a business guru, and he writes about these things. And he describes how some business people got drawn into it one step at a time. He said, look, if you told them, he knows them, he said, if you told them 10 years earlier that they would cook the books to get rich and steal from people, they would have told you, you're nuts. I'm not going to do something like that. But he said that's rarely how any corruption works. How does it work? You get drawn into it. So when you're at step A, if somebody said you're going to go to step Z, you'd look at them like they have two heads. I'm not going to do something that bad. But what happens is you're at step A, and something happens, you make a choice, you go to step B. Then you go from step B to step C. Then you go from step C to step D, and D to E, and on it goes. Until at some point in your life, you reach step Y, and it's just a little step to step Z. And you no longer think about it. He said, a farmer goes out to his field, and he watches corn grow, and he doesn't see much change. But if he stayed in that field long enough, the corn would grow up over his head. And all of a sudden, he's in it. And that's what happens with sin. That's what happens with corruption. You know, we look around at the sins of this world, both locally and around the world, and we say something like, well, I would never do something like that. And from where we are right now, probably not. You wouldn't do something like that. And neither would I, something that evil. But that's not how it works. What happens is you get drawn in step by step until you do what you thought you'd never do. And that's the way sin works in this world. We sin without even thinking at that point how far we have fallen. And it can happen to anyone, anyone in this room. God confronts the double standard of sinful thinking. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock, a shame. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not have relations with her again. A goat was the price of a prostitute. Tamar couldn't be located. Price couldn't be paid. 3 months later, she's with child. It's reported to him, to Judah, that she's pregnant. Here's his daughter-in-law, the widow, twice widowed. She's pregnant. And Judah is filled with self-righteous anger. He will have her burned for her immorality. Self-righteousness is always consumed with double standards. It's a huge double standard, obviously. His sin, apparently, to him is excusable. Hers is inexcusable. And in his culture, he could make that happen. Judah has pursued his sinful pleasures, but he's going to make an example of Tamar for her sin, for her failure. And sinful thinking always ends up in these kinds of double standards. What I do is okay, what you do is wrong. What I do is acceptable, what you do is sinful. That's the way sinful thinking works. Tamar plays her trump card. She obviously produces the legal symbols of Judah's power. He knows he's wrong. He's caught. He sees his own sin. He declares she's more righteous than him, and he acquits her of the crime. He is shamed. And everyone now knows that the child born to Tamar is the legal heir to all of the wealth of Judah. The whole clan knows this. And in that process, he's embarrassed. He's humiliated. God has a way of confronting our double standards when it comes to sin. And God is incredibly creative at confronting our double standards. For we are all sinners. We see ourselves as righteous. We see someone else as a sinner. We look down our self-righteous long noses at other people for what they do. And the church can be very good at doing that. But it's filled with hypocrisy and double standards oftentimes. And God has to expose our own sins. God confronts our hypocritical double standards in the church. And when he does, our world often comes crashing down. And like Judah, we can be very humiliated and embarrassed when our sins are exposed by God. But remember this, in the crash is grace. In the crash is grace. It's an act of God's grace to confront us in our sinful double standards. A ship was wrecked. The only survivor washed up on a small, uninhabited island. He was exhausted, looks around, begins to try and make life for himself. He's constantly scanning the horizon, looking for somebody to rescue him on this island. Over time, he builds himself a little hut out of what he could scrape together. Puts his few belongings in that hut. But one day he is off hunting, fishing, trying to get some food for himself. And when he comes running back, his hut has caught fire and it's burned up. And he's lost everything that he had on that little island. But the next day, a ship comes to rescue him. When he gets on the ship, he says, "How did you know where I was? I've looked for months for you." And they said, We saw your smoke signal and came to rescue you." Maybe the mess you get into in your life is the smoke signal to God to rescue you. It's an act of his grace. And that's what he does to Judah's family. Do they deserve any grace? Now, this is a pretty rotten, sordid story. But in the end, God confronts the sin, changes, and grace. So in the crash, in the confrontation regarding our sin, is God's grace. And I want to tell you, there is no sin so great God's grace can't redeem. There is no sin so great God's grace can't redeem. Verse 27. It came about at that time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. The Bible is filled with a lot of really odd details. I mean, how would we expect to have this description of birth and scarlet thread on one hand and breach and another one comes out and all, why all of that stuff in God's word? Tamar gives birth to twins. It's very important for the midwife to do what? Identify the firstborn. Why? Because this is the firstborn of the grandfather. He is heir to the birthright of the family clan. And we know from Genesis how important the birthright is. We've already seen that. And so she ties the scarlet thread. The kid pulls his hand back in, and the other one pushes his way out, and he's born first. But the midwife designates the scarlet thread kid as the firstborn incorrectly. But who knows the correct firstborn? God. And why is that important? God's plan. God's sovereign grace. It's vital to God's plan. King David will be born of Perez, the real firstborn, not the scarlet thread kid firstborn. And who was born of King David? Jesus, the King of Kings, comes from the line of Perez, the real firstborn of Judah. Judah is the father of the royal line of Israel. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings of this world, comes from Perez and the royal line. God's sovereign grace is absolutely amazing. God had that all planned before it ever happened. He knew what was going on. Judah, in all of his sin, becomes the father of the Savior of this world. Perez was the child of sin. He was the child of incest between Tamar and her father-in-law. God can take the worst of sins and weave them into his sovereign plan. And Jesus is not ashamed to be born from the line of incest. The story of Tamar is the story of God's sovereign grace to redeem the worst of sins and make it part of the heritage of Jesus Christ himself. And when you look at the genealogy of Matthew, you will find only four women named in the genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter of Matthew, not counting Mary, the mother of Jesus. Four women are named. Three of them are Gentiles. They're not even Israelites. Talk about God's grace. And three of those four women are notorious sinners. They are known mostly by their sin, except that they're in the line of Jesus. So there was Rahab, the harlot, who was in the line of Jesus. There is Bathsheba, the adulterer, who is in the line of Jesus. And there is Tamar, the incestuous one, who is in the line of Jesus. God's grace is amazing. The story of Tamar is important for that reason alone. She is the mother of the line of Jesus, our Savior. Martin Luther said regarding this chapter that this chapter is to keep us from either despair or presumption. Great saints, he said, must be shown to be great sinners so that they do not presume on their self-righteousness. But all great sinners must be shown to be saved by God's grace, lest they despair in their horrible sins. So this chapter is intended by God to keep us all from presumption that we are so wonderful, or despair when we sin that we are beyond God's grace. For we are not. I like the sign, by the way, that Pastor Tom put out there this week. It's great for this chapter. Did you think of that when you did that? I don't know. Every saint has a past and every sinner a future. That's God's sovereign grace right there. Every saint has a past. Don't presume on your self-righteousness. And every sinner has a future. Don't despair that God's grace can't save you because of what you've done. The story of Tamar is also important because it shows us why God wanted them in Egypt. Think about it. The intermarriage going on between Abraham's family, Jacob's family, Isaac and Jacob, their family, with the Canaanites, other Semitic peoples, was a real problem, for God wanted His chosen people to grow into His chosen nation. And that intermarriage in Canaan was going to be a problem. So He gets them out of Canaan. And for the next 400 years, they're going to live in Egypt as slaves. Not exactly the most pleasant plan of God, but they will be kept pure to become God's chosen nation. Egypt was the incubator for God's holy people. Important, because the Egyptians were notorious in the ancient world as racists. The one people they would not identify with were Semites. What is Jacob's family? They are Semites. They are Semitic. And so by taking them to Egypt, they would be isolated from the rest of the Egyptian culture because of the racist tendencies of the ancient Egyptians, who would not intermarry with Semites. Think God knew that? Absolutely. God had it all in His plan. God has the Exodus all worked out in His plan before this happens. Even as Joseph is brought into slavery in Egypt, God has planned to release them through the Exodus and Moses. God has the birth of the Savior planned, even as Judah commits incest with his daughter-in-law. That is the sovereign grace of God. And He's the same God today, in your lives, in mine, in our world today. God weaves our sins into His plans by His sovereign grace. That's how great God is. Pastor Al Mohler writes about researchers in Britain several years ago who went door to door with people asking about their belief in God. And one of the big questions was this: do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles? Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history? And when published, their study took its title from the response of one man who was seen as pretty typical of all those who responded. The man answered, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. I don't believe in that God that intervenes in history. I believe in the ordinary God." How many of our friends and neighbors believe in the ordinary God all around us in this world? Lots of them. God is anything but ordinary. But how many of us Christians would rather have an ordinary God? One who's sort of controllable, you know? One who sort of fits our expectations. Because an extraordinary God, a God who truly intervenes and is worth worshiping, right, is one who disrupts our lives, who gets in the way of our plans because he's got a better one, but who also takes by his grace all of those things and choices we make and weaves them in to his sovereign plan for our lives. So the extraordinary God is the one we worship today. The one who's doing things all over this world, who's disrupting lives and changing lives by his grace, ours included, and whose grace will cover any sin. Father, you are truly a God of amazing grace. We see it in stories like this. We see it in our own sins and our own choices we make in life. Teach us to rest and trust in your grace. For Jesus, you came for us too. And we worship you this morning. Amen.